Thank you, Kelly, so much for that. Let me say a word about some of the cameras that you see around here this morning. For whatever reason, Good Morning America has chosen to get some clips about what's going on here at Richland Creek, and especially pertaining to some comments that were made from Ann Coulter, as she is against a liberal mindset. But some of her comments were made maybe a little bit crass and to the tune of the Jews need to be purified and this must and needs to be a Christian nation. And while we don't really condone or accept or appreciate the way in which she says certain things, certainly we do always agree with Scripture. And as a very famous Jewish person cried out, we do pray along with Paul in Romans chapter 10. Where he says, my heart's prayer and cry for Israel is that they may be saved. And that we know that he went on to teach that salvation comes only through a relationship with Jesus Christ and the acceptance as Jesus, as Christ and Messiah. And so anybody who's been at Richland Creek long enough knows that we have a passion and a love for Jewish people. And so grateful to have a messianic ministry here. And we do pray that they would receive Jesus as Messiah. We love them. We have an obligation to them, as Romans 15, 27 says, that we are debtors to them in material things, but also in spiritual things. And so we continue to love the Jewish people, and as Paul said, live out the gospel and live out and proclaim the gospel to them. And Paul has that same thought in mind as he speaks to us today from our text in 1 Corinthians. We began our study in 1 Corinthians just last Sunday, and let me briefly recap that Paul's home church had sent him out and commissioned him, and he is now going on missionary journeys throughout the known land at the time, and he went to various places. Now on his second missionary journey, he had spent some time in Greece, in Athens, reasoning from the Scriptures with the philosophers up on Mars Hill. And it says that some of them embraced his message and believed, and they were saved. And yet others mocked him and thought the message of the cross was foolishness. And you'll see on a map that I'll put up on the screen here is that he was in Athens up in Greece, and now he travels down to this narrow isthmus of land that connects it to a larger piece of land that jets out into the Mediterranean Sea. And in this little narrow way, we have a city named Corinth. And boy, was it at the center of the traffic, so that merchants and all kinds of activity was taking place in this very vibrant area. But it was known for its moral laxity. It was known for its corruption. It was known for its self-indulgent lifestyle. They were into sexual immorality, no rules. They were into sports, just whatever would entertain them. They submitted to no one. In fact, it seemed like it was a terrible place to plant a church, but it was a great place to plant a church. And as Paul went down here, he began preaching the gospel, the message of the cross. And it says in Acts chapter 18 that many people believed and were saved. In fact, Priscilla and Aquila heard the message as they would share their common trade. They were tent makers. They heard the message, they were saved, planted a church right there, probably in their home or in the home of justice. And so the church began to grow. Converts were made. People were saved, though others again mocked and said the message was foolishness. But as the church began to grow, Paul realized that although some in Corinth were coming to the church, they were not really having Corinth come out of them. They still had their immoral lifestyles. And as he would say in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 9, he says, remember, you were fornicators, where we get our word porneia. You were idolaters, adulterers, homosexuals, sodomites, thieves and covetous drunkards, revilers. That's what made up their congregation. But they had been washed and they had been cleansed, but they were not really growing in their faith. And so later on, Paul would chastise them as they were fighting over insignificant things. They were quarreling over insignificant things. Paul did not call in Dr. Phil and say, let's have a little meeting here and work all these things out. No, Paul took them into the Word of God, into the theology of the cross. He reminded them of who they were and whose they were. And even though they were insignificant, they were very significant in the eyes of God. And so he reminds them of these things. And as we left off last week in verse 17, Paul said about his mission, "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel." And so what was this gospel message that Paul had been commissioned and called by God to preach? Well, he's going to elaborate on that further for us in verse 18, which begins our text today. Here is the message that he would preach. He says, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." He introduces to us today a very stark contrast in the way that people will respond to the message of the cross. This is God's message to humanity. Paul didn't want to get caught up in other things. He wanted to address, his mission was to proclaim God's message to humanity, which he refers to as the gospel or the message of the cross. Now, what is the message of the cross? We need to make sure we understand that if we're going to talk about it. What is the message of the cross? Well, certainly it includes the fullness of God's plan from eternity past into all eternity future, his plan for redeeming humanity. It began in the garden. He knew that man would sin and fall. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, he's already beginning to set forth his plan of redemption. He talks about the serpent, how the serpent would bite the heel of the Savior, but the Savior was going to crush the serpent's head. Speaking of the cross and how Jesus would have victory over sin, over Satan, and over death. And Adam and Eve, they were ashamed of their sin, and so they tried to cover themselves, and so they would get fig leaves and try to cover their shame through their own efforts. But God said no. That's kind of like religion. Religion is man's attempt to cover himself and make himself feel better. But God went over and he slayed innocent animals, and teaching them an advanced lesson that through the shedding of innocent blood, and he would cover them with the skins of these animals, through the shedding of innocent blood, God would provide a covering for their shame. And so these lessons would go all throughout Scripture, pointing us to the coming of the Messiah, the coming of Jesus, the Savior of all humanity. Whether it's Jew or Gentile, all human beings must come to the cross. And so this is the message that Paul is proclaiming. The message of the cross includes the fullness of God's redemptive plan, the sin and the sinfulness and the consequent fall of mankind. We have fallen. And folks, you've heard that we've fallen and we can't get up. Mankind has fallen because of sin, and he cannot obtain salvation in and of himself. There is nothing that a man can do to save himself, not reading the Bible, not doing good works, not giving certain amount of money, not going to church. None of that can save you. In fact, there are many in here today who are not saved because they have gone to church, but they have not come to the cross. And so Paul speaks of the message of the cross and the fullness thereof, God's plan to redeem sinful man. It involves the incarnation of Jesus Christ, God becoming man, taking on flesh that he might redeem humanity. It involves Jesus as God's sinless substitution. He took our place on the cross. It involves God's blood sacrifice. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. And God paid a finite price by giving his own life to pay an infinite price of our sin against an infinite God. It also involves the resurrection of Jesus Christ, his victory over death, over sin, and the victory that we have in Christ. And now he's saying to humanity, this message pertains to all of you, regardless of your religion, regardless of your race. The cross stands before all time. It is the only way that you can have forgiveness of sin, to have your name written in the book of life. It is the only way that you can be restored to your Creator. There is one God, one King, and one Creator. There is the human race that all has to do with the cross of Jesus Christ. And so the cross stands before all humanity. And the cross does not submit to wealth. The cross does not submit to your wisdom, whether you be a valedictorian, a scientist, a Nobel Peace Prize winner. The cross does not submit to mankind. The cross does not submit to your age, your sexual preferences. The cross does not submit to your health or to your strength. The cross does not submit to your popularity, your prestige, your position, your power. The cross does not submit to your good life or your tough life. The cross does not submit to your place of birth, to your family heritage, or to your nationality. The cross does not submit to your religion and your religious dilemma. The cross stands before all humanity, and it is the message that Paul was teaching. Everybody has to make a decision about the cross of Jesus Christ. And he's going to talk about how various people respond to it. But notice the stark contrast here that he begins with. He says, now the message of the cross that I go around proclaiming is foolishness to those who are perishing. The word foolish is the word moris, or mora, where we get our word moron from. It's moronic. The message of the cross is moronic. It's absurd. It's foolishness to those who are perishing. Folks, everybody, every human being who ever lives is going to live forever. The Bible teaches. And you are going to spend eternity in one of two places. In heaven, eternally with God, your King and your Creator. Or separated from Him in a Christless eternity. What the Bible calls the lake of fire. Now some hear this message and say that's foolishness. But it is foolishness to those who are perishing. I remember very vividly sharing the gospel with a gentleman in downtown Wake Forest. This is probably about 8 years ago. And as I went through the message of the cross about how mankind is sinful, that we've all sinned, including me, and fallen short of the glory of God, and how the wages of that sin, what we deserve for that sin is eternal death and separation. But God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him would not perish, but have eternal life. That's a promise of God. And as I told him about the cross of Christ and the payment that was made for him, I remember that he looked at me and he said, David, are you trying to tell me that you want me to put my faith in a Jewish man who lived 2,000 years ago, who got run over by the Roman army and he was hung on a cross, and that through the shedding of his blood, everything that I've done that's bad or contrary to Scripture is going to be cleansed and forgiven? And I said, that's right. And he said, and he looked at me and he says, that's foolish. The message of the cross is foolish to those who are perishing. But on the other hand, in stark contrast, but to those of us who are being saved, it is the power of God. God's power is demonstrated in victory through the cross of Christ. Paul would say this in a different way in Romans chapter 1 and verse 16. He says, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. The good news about Jesus, I'm not ashamed about it. And I know God wants me to tell it, so I'm going to go and tell it regardless of how the audience responds. Regardless of if they beat me, if they stone me, if they laugh at me, if they whisper while I'm doing something, let them talk. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who goes to church, cleans up their life first, starts giving, I mean, these are the things that people think you got to do to be saved. Man's response to the message, the human side of salvation, the only thing we do is believe. Faith, it's the same word. Trust, same word. Confidence. We hear the message that the world thinks is foolishness, but yet we understand it to be true because He's helped us to understand, and we believe the message and are saved. He says it's the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. And so now Paul begins this thought process of helping them to think rightly about the power and the wisdom of God, the message of the cross. It's foolishness to those who are perishing, and there are many who are perishing. In fact, the Bible said, broad is the way that leads to destruction, and most people are going there, but very narrow is the way to life, and only a few will find it. Will you say today, Pastor, that's foolishness? Or will you say, that's truth? God's word is truth, and I believe the message. That will make all the difference of where you will spend eternity. Now, as Paul addresses their desire to trust in wisdom and in power and in their nobility, he says, he quotes from Isaiah 29:14. He says, "For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent." God's wisdom and God's power compared to man's wisdom and man's power. One is completely temporal. One is very insignificant. One is very finite. While one is eternal, it is very significant and it is very unfinite. It is infinite. And so he says, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Something I want you to notice as we go through here. Paul's going to address an underlying current throughout all of this text. It is called misplaced confidence. Misplaced confidence. You see, humanity tends to misplace their confidence. They have confidence that they say, look how strong I am. I can take care of business. Look at my portfolio and my wealth. I know how to maneuver and get things done. I trust in my wealth. Well, I come from a great family heritage. I have a noble birth. I have these things going on in my life, and they have trusted in things that cannot save and cannot deliver. So Paul then asks some questions to provoke their thinking. He says, where is the wise man? Let him stand up next to God. Where is the scholar or the scribe? Let him stand up next to God. Where is the debater or the disputer of this age? They were so into their ability to articulate and to argue and to debate and carry on a conversation of persuasion to get somebody to believe their point of view. Where is the debater, the philosopher of this age? Let him stand next to God. Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? And ladies, just so you know how you think about that word world there, it's cosmos. It's to bring into order that which was formerly in chaos. It's where we get our word cosmetics from. So you guys can take that and consider that, the word cosmos. Bad, wasn't it? To bring into order that which formerly in chaos. Now, Paul's going to explain a little bit more here. He says, for since in the wisdom of God, he's comparing the wisdom of God compared to the wisdom of the world, the world, through its wisdom, did not know God. Now, the wisdom of man, you go ahead and put all the scientists together. You put all the scholarly elite together. And through their wisdom, they still can't obtain the knowledge of God. God has decreed and determined it so. You're not going to know about God through your human wisdom. God has chosen to reveal Himself to us through the written word, Scripture, and through His Son, Jesus Christ. Even as it says in the first chapter of Hebrews, in these last days, He has spoken to us through His Son, Jesus Christ, who exegetes or makes known the Father. The world cannot know God through its own human wisdom. But also in verse 21 it says, but it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached. So I want you to notice a couple things here. Number one, we don't learn about God because we're smart, because of human wisdom. But secondly, that God was pleased to reveal himself and salvation through the message of the gospel, the foolishness of the message preached. He didn't say anything about foolish preaching, I need you to know. Okay? Don't say anything about that. But he says it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to do what? What does that accomplish? To save those who, say it for me, to save those who believe. For God so loved the world that he gave. Don't say I gave my life to Christ. God is the giver, we're the receiver. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. And it pleased God to save man, not through their wisdom, not through their power, not through their wealth, but through the message being proclaimed, the foolishness of the message preached, to save those who would believe. If you are here today and you have not believed, maybe you go to church. That doesn't save you. Maybe you give. That doesn't save you. Maybe you're a good person. That doesn't save you. Maybe you're Baptist, but that doesn't save you. Maybe you're Catholic, but that doesn't save you. Nowhere in the scripture does it say anything along those lines. The Bible says, he who has the Son has life, and he who does not have the Son does not have life. When you stand before God at judgment day, he's not going to say, show me that you were Baptist. Show me your church attendance record. It's simply a matter of what will you do with the cross. The cross stands before all humanity. And God found it pleasing through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who would believe the message of the cross. Now, he goes on to say, here's a few ways people react. For the Jews, they request a sign. That doesn't save you. They want a miraculous sign. And the Greeks, well, they're seeking after wisdom, some philosophical, apologetic argument that helps them to rationalize everything and come to an understanding. That doesn't work. Paul's eliminating different ways that people are trying to obtain salvation. Jews want a sign. And the Gentiles are seeking after wisdom. But that doesn't save you. And because I am convinced that I actually believe God, that the only way that people are saved is through the preaching of the message of the cross, then Paul says, I'm going to stay on task. I'm not going to be distracted. Oh, Paul would say, I look around America and I see they're trying to win people to salvation through entertainment and through clever stories and philosophical arguments. And none of that works because God said so. And so Paul says, I'm going to stay on task. He says in verse 23, but we preach Christ crucified. To the Jews, it's a stumbling block. That word from the Greek literally scandalos, or it's a scandal. To the Jews, it's a stumbling block or a scandal. And to the Greek, it's moronic, it's foolish. But that's God's plan. Here it is, I'm going to stay on track. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. You want true wisdom? Look at Jesus. You want true power? You look at Jesus and the cross on which he died. That is the power of God unto salvation. Whether we like it or not, that is God's power. The cross demonstrates God's power. It demonstrates God's judgment upon sin. And it demonstrates God's love. God demonstrated his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. It is the turning point of all history. So he says, we preach Christ crucified. To those who are called Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God. And he summarizes in verse 25, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men. Amen. And the weakness of God is stronger than the strength of men. Amen. Now, after he clarifies those things and he gets that theology of the cross straightened out with them, he wants them to think about their own situation. So he transitions here and he says, now I want you to think about this. And I want you to look around the congregation, he says. He says, now brethren,
For you see your calling, that not many are wise according to the flesh. You just look around. God didn't call the elite of the world in terms of their wisdom, in terms of their might, in terms of their nobility. Not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But guess who he has called? Now I want you to notice he says God has chosen about three or four times right in a row here. Who's the one who's taking the initiative for your salvation? Who is the one who's orchestrating salvation throughout humanity? It is God. It's not human choice, he says. For God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And the base or the insignificant or the lowly things of the world which are despised, God has chosen. Why in the world? God, why don't you take Michael Jordan and Tiger Woods and take all the elite scientists and save them? They can really do a great thing. You know why? Because then everybody would glory in the accomplishments of men. Instead, he takes a lowly shepherd boy like David and he puts him up against Goliath. And everybody says, if he can win, this guy's got no size. This guy's got no military experience or education. He doesn't even know what he's doing. This kid couldn't beat anybody. If this guy wins, I know there's a God in heaven because there's no way he can beat that war machine, Goliath. If he wins, then to God be all the glory. Right. That's exactly right. God wants to be glorified. If Goliath wins, Goliath gets the glory. He was supposed to win. But God has chosen the things that are foolish as opposed to wise. He's chosen the weak as opposed to the mighty. He's chose the base and despised things as opposed to those who are noble. Aren't you glad today? You look around. Don't pat yourself on the back. If you know God, don't pat yourself on the back. God has worked in your life. You have heard the message and you have come to the cross and believed. He goes on, the things which are not, I have chosen to bring to nothing the things that are, in order that no flesh should glory in his presence. But here's the good news. But of him, of God, you are in Christ Jesus. And I want you to know that if you are saved today, I want you to think about a Powerball winner. Those turkeys that win the Powerball, the lottery, and they win like 100 million or 200 million, they give the reactions of people who win large purses of money, and they just can't control themselves. I mean, they're just jumping all around, and they just act like everything has gone their way. Woohoo! Folks, Powerball winning compared to being in Christ, which one's richer? In Christ? Which one's eternal? Which one's temporal? In Christ? We have everything in Christ. We should be more ecstatic, more happy, a fuller understanding of who we are in Jesus Christ. And Paul now is reminding them, I don't really care about the color of your carpet. I don't really care about these insignificant quarrels that are breaking out in your church. I prefer to concern myself with things that are eternal. The teaching of the word, making disciples, and the message of the cross. That's what's going to resound throughout eternity. So when it comes to Richland Creek, let the gospel reign. Amen? Amen. Let the gospel reign. So Paul says, you are in Christ Jesus who became for us, because we needed it, wisdom from God. And not only wisdom, he says three other things that we are in Christ. He says we are his righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Righteousness. Do you know that as God sees me today, some of y'all are going to laugh, but as God sees me today, he sees me as perfectly sinless and righteous. Because when I trusted Jesus Christ, something amazing happened. All of his perfect righteousness was imputed or credited transferred to me. And so now, just like this coat, I am wearing the righteousness of Christ. I am perfectly covered in His righteousness. All of my sin, past, present, and future, was paid for where? Calvary's cross, the message of the cross. And I got all of His righteousness. But what about my sin? Does God just wink at sin and say, ah, forget about it, right? Anybody from New York, forget about it? Does God look at your sin and say, ah, forget about it? No, God is just and He has to deal with your sin. I got all of His righteousness and all of my sin was transferred to His account. And the Bible says that He took on my sin. He became sin so that we might become the righteousness of God. And so the wages of sin is death. Yeah, my sin was paid for in full by Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the Lamb of God. And so I am perfectly righteous and my sin has been paid in full through my faith, not in myself, not in my good works, not in my religion, not in my sexual orientation, not in my wisdom, none of that, but in the cross of Jesus Christ, the wisdom of God and the power of God. Now, we have become His wisdom, His righteousness, and sanctification. Now that positionally I'm saved and righteous, God still wants me to live out my faith. Now, as a man that has part flesh, part spirit, I battle and I still sin, but I am being transformed and I am being renewed and I am being conformed into the image and likeness of His Son. I am becoming more like Him. That's that process of being set apart, sanctification. And then also He says redemption. Speaking that we have been redeemed, we have been bought back, but also that we will ultimately be fully redeemed when we have new and glorified bodies without disease and without sickness and without sin. Amen? Won't that be a good day? And so He's saying here, basically, you've been saved from the penalty of sin already, and you are being saved from the presence, from the power of sin. But ultimately, one day, we will all be saved from the presence of sin. There will be no more sin when God ultimately triumphs and addresses that upon His return. And so now, with all of that in mind, He turns back and He looks to the congregation. Those who had been boasting, those who had been quarreling over insignificant things. And He says, now, remember that it was written. And He talks about Jeremiah. He quotes Jeremiah 9:23. He says, God has accomplished for us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. That, as it is written, he who glories, he who boasts, he who brags and is arrogant about something, let him glory and let him boast in the Lord, because the Lord is the one who has accomplished all these things for us. Amen? Amen? Let us boast in Christ and the cross and the message of Christ. Jeremiah elaborated on that as he was quoting shortly. He said, let the wise man not glory in his wisdom. If God's given you wisdom, use it for the glory of God. He says, let not the mighty man glory in his might. Some of you are strong. Some of you have been given great strength and ability to do things. Don't boast in yourself, but use that to advance the kingdom of God. He says, let not the rich man glory in his riches. If God's given you a healthy portfolio, acknowledge that God is the one who creates wealth and gives wealth, and you better use it, not for selfish purposes, but for the advancement of the kingdom of God. He says in verse 24, but let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and that he knows me. If you're here today and you're saved, the boasting that's on your lips should be, I know God. And I understand what He's done for me. He's my wisdom. He's my justification. He's my sanctification. And He's my glorification. Praise be to God. He said, let him understand and know me, that I am the Lord, exercising loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight. The word of the Lord. Amen? Let us boast in the Lord. Let us pray. Father, thank you for the message of the cross. Father, I pray if there be anybody here today that has considered the cross foolishness, or perhaps has not yet come to the cross, I pray that today would be the day that they make that decision to believe by faith, to trust, and lay hold of eternal life. Father, thank you for that free gift that you have extended. While that door is still open, may those who have not received come and receive. Father, I pray that you would bless this time of invitation, and we give it to you in Jesus' name. Amen.